So the central issue in this episode, chapter 38, is childlessness. If you want to write that down, that's the big problem. And that has to be addressed at some point. And we're going to find out specifically, this has to do with a woman named Tamar's right to be the mother of Judah's heir. Because it looks as if she's going to be sidestepped in that situation. And then we're going to find out why that would not be good. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 38. And again, we'll read a little bit and then we'll explain a little bit. Verse 38, or verse 1, chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her, went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. This is not any different than any of the other chapters that talk about sons being married off and then having children. Verse 4, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. So three children, and it seems in rapid succession. Though there's a few points of interest here, we've already learned that marrying Canaanites, that is, Hebrews marrying Canaanites, was not something that was respected in Israel. Abraham didn't want Isaac marrying a Canaanite. Isaac didn't want Jacob marrying a Canaanite. Jacob likely doesn't want his boys marrying Canaanites, but it looks as if that indeed has happened. And it's not going to be the only one. Simeon's going to marry a Canaanite wife. Joseph's going to marry an Egyptian wife. Wonder how that takes place. Well, he's going to grow up in Egypt. So the words, it happened at that time, that's a time stamp. So we're going to take it that this is in the general vicinity of time after, maybe not long after Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. That was previous chapter. It would span some 20 or more years by the time we're at the end of this chapter. Again, another 20-year block that seems to be standard. Long enough for Judah to marry and raise three sons. Now, their generations seem to be a little shorter, perhaps, than ours. Our generation's a little longer. They seem to live a little longer, but they married a lot younger. That's the difference as far as an exchange rate. Let's look at verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. We met Ur in the previous paragraph. And her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, that's the second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. There's even more to pull apart in that little passage, those three verses. We're introduced to Tamar. We talked Wednesday about how most of the Hebrew names had a meaning, and most of those had to do with the relationship of the child named to the God of their fathers in somehow, some way. A lot of it was considered a prophecy or hopes that they would follow, say, in their father's footsteps in obedience to the Lord. Canaanites were different. We know what this name means. It just doesn't have anything to do with God. Her name means palm tree. I like palm trees. The beach wouldn't look the same the further south you go. It really wouldn't look the same without palm trees. Palm trees are all over this geographical situation we're reading about here, but that's what her name means. Nothing is said about her background, but we assume she is a Canaanite. And after the death of Ur, and that's a new thing for the pages of Scripture so far, though the Lord has sent a flood to destroy every living creature except for Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's wife, eight people on an ark. This is the first individual that it is said that the Lord smote for being wicked. So it It's not abundantly clear that everyone knew that that's why he was killed. The narrator seems to have information that might not be known by the people as it happens in real time, but we're told that as the audience. Tamar is left childless, however. She's now a widow, and her husband Ur is dead, but they don't have any children. And in this case, she should expect to be given to her brother-in-law, which is what we read. And this is also interesting if you're interpreting one language to another over hundreds, thousands of years and cultures all in between. Perform the duty of a brother-in-law. That's 8 words. That's interpreted to English, those 8 words, from one Hebrew word. The Hebrew only needed one word to say all that. We need 8. What does that mean? Well, just use an experiment. Think of a word in our American culture that if we were to translate it into another language, and let's just say it's centuries from now, it's left in someone's diary, but would probably need some explanation. There's a game tonight. Most of America at least knows about it if they're not going to watch it. But around that game, in that parking lot, there's probably quite a few people that are going to be tailgating. You know what tailgating means? Yeah, we know what it means. How would you translate that later? And such, on their birthday, went down to New Orleans and tailgated. Maybe a couple of centuries from now, they're trying to figure it out, and they find some other American literature and say, he was following someone too close on the highway. He was tailgating. Probably had a wreck. Well, sometimes you need to break that out. The Hebrews knew exactly what this term meant. It's us that don't know what this term means. And we're going to need perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And that's not something that we've got to explain or spend too much time with, because I know for a fact that while I was away a few months ago, you spent a whole month in the book of Ruth studying what the kinsman redeemer is. And how that Ruth, the Moabitess, did not have any children. And then there's this dude named Boaz, who's a near kinsman, but not the nearest kinsman. So he's got to find out that the nearest kinsman either accepts or refuses to perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And if he doesn't want it, then Boaz gets it. And he gets to be the father of the children that would be technically the heirs, not of Boaz, but of her former husband who is deceased, right? That's how this works. So though we know what this is, each time in the Bible we see it mentioned, either before or after it was established as Hebrew law, on the other side of Egyptian captivity, the other side of wandering in the wilderness and the conquest of the land, this was made law for the Hebrew people. And you can imagine that a lot of people looked at their family and maybe their brothers differently after this is made law. Hey, I don't know if I'd do that motorcycle jump. You may die, and then that means, you know, it's a lot to think about, right? None of y'all even laughed at that. If your brother dies and he's married and he doesn't have any kids, then you get married sooner. Now, this was for the unmarried younger brothers, right? But a lot of times we see this as unwelcomed. Ho, such a one, and Ruth, that was his name, right? That's the King James version of what's your name? You know, we don't have a name for the nearer kinsman to Ruth instead of Boaz. But it's not obligatory. You didn't have to do this if you didn't want to. And there was no law that punished a refusal, except for one thing. There was this public ceremony of shaming that involved the widow taking the near kinsman's shoe off and then spitting in his face. And then he was known for the rest of his life as the guy who had his shoe pulled off. We don't understand that. We need a lot of words to describe it, because that's just not something in our culture that we pay attention to. But in this case, it would have been. And it seems that Judah acts quickly to give his next son, son number two, to his eldest widow. His name was Onan, and Onan seems to be open to his father's direction. But then we learn that he's unwilling to give Tamar an heir under the name of his brother, Ur. No descendants. He's going to get in trouble too. The narrator here, and this is what I've chosen, I'll just tell you the main parts. You can go home and read it for yourself if you hadn't already. But the narrator explains in detail, and let me see if do this delicately. Onan seemed to be happy to be involved in the relationship that you could describe as he's okay with the cause, but not with the effect. That makes sense? So he privately is going to be involved to a certain point, but ensure that there's no children. While publicly, he's happy to let everybody assume that it's Tamar's fault, she just must be barren. And if we wonder, well, how did that work out? Look at verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. God knows what's going on, if nobody else knows what's going on. And then in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brother. So even if Judah doesn't know what the problem is, he considers this woman very bad luck. Go back to your daddy's house, and I'll call you when Shelah grows up, and I'll give you to him. That at least seems to be what he's saying. Now, it's likely that Onan's wickedness was similar to his brother's by the use of the grammar and the word also, though likely not committed the same way. Maybe he had something going on where he's ignoring his wife because he has interest elsewhere. God kills him for that wickedness. Then Onan, same result, different method. He's killed. And then there's one son who's growing up at the moment. But again, childlessness is the issue. And in the case of Onan, it's premeditated childlessness. He's actively making sure it doesn't happen. So why a punishment as severe as death? We could save this to the end, but I think it helps just right now. And I don't know that it's the main point. This is not only frustrating God's purpose for mankind to be fruitful and multiply, as was prescribed to all creation, and in certain ages and places that seems to persistently be looked at as optional when there's no place in the Bible that says that it's necessarily optional, though not everybody is given children, and that most of the women involved in the story, all the way down to Jesus, seem to have trouble in the very area, so that God gets to perform what looks like maybe another miracle, especially when it's age that prevents it, like Abraham and Sarah. But in this case, Onan is deliberately working against God's specific promise to make this specific family a great nation. Here's the problem. You've got 12 sons of Jacob, which will comprise the 12 tribes of Israel, and it looks as if one of them is in danger of extinction. Judah's had sons. Two of them are dead. There's one left, and there's no children. This will come up again in the book of Judges, where Benjamin is destroyed for wickedness down to just a few men with no wives. And they've got to come up with a way to fix that, which we look at and scratch our heads and say there's a lot better ways to go about that than the way you did. And in modern day, they'd all be arrested for kidnapping. That's for later. So let's pick up and read again in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Now, still, that wife of Judah, the Canaanite, she hasn't been named both times she's been mentioned. She just lives in the Bible known as, you know, the wife of Shua. I used to be known as the preacher's boy for a long time in my life. And then when I came here for a short little while, I was known as Isaac. And then after that, it was Olivia's dad or Michael's dad or Benjamin's dad. And I guess for too long, it'll be Eva's dad. But that's just the way it goes, right? More often than not, you are known not for who you are, but who you're related to, who you work for, or, I don't know, these days, what scandal you're associated with or not. So, when Tamar was told, I skipped a verse. When Judah was comforted, that means he's mourned for his wife that has died, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So that's the guy responsible for matchmaking earlier, it looks like. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So that's a problem for Tamar. She's calling father-in-law's bluff. The boy's grown. I haven't been given to him in marriage as it was supposed to have been. So even though Judah's promised his third son to Tamar, having sent her away as a widow to live with her father, it becomes obvious that Judah has no such intentions to give her to his son. Now what Tamar's doing here becomes clear as we read forward, but I'm going to summarize again. She's planned a trap for her father-in-law. Judah's wife has died. That factors into this. He has mourned for her. That's factoring into this. He's in town for the sheep shearing festival, which culturally was huge. She takes off her widow's garments and dresses herself in such a way that men passing by through the gate would assume the wrong idea about her. It's the best way I know to put it. There's a way to convey that. That's the way she wishes to convey it. There she waited for Judah to pass by. Judah thinks he sees what he wants, but he has no idea who it is. So here's the summary. And this is a conversation back and forth. It's right there. You can read it later. Judah to Tamar, are your services for hire? Tamar, yes, what will you give me? Judah, I'll send you a goat from the flock. Tamar, okay, if you give me a pledge while I'm waiting on the goat. Judah, what pledge do you want? Tamar, your signet and your cord and your staff will secure this arrangement. So the trap is a success. Afterward, Tamar goes her way, puts on her widow's clothes as if nothing had happened. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Uh-oh. Now what do I do? Well, it seems Judah's friend looks high and low for this woman. In the text, he asks the men of the town, hey, do you know where this woman of ill repute is at the moment? Judah needs his personal effects. We just think it's a stick and a cord. Maybe that's his belt. Maybe that's what's around his neck to hold his signet. But big deal. I mean, you can go, there's a Dollar General everywhere, right? No, this was a bigger deal. The signet was likely a cylinder in this culture, though it was a ring in Roman culture. And if you remember watching Ben-Hur, you know, the little clay thing that they'll put that ring in, that's their signet. That's their signature for whatever they bought or sold, and there's your record. Well, the cylinders were likely rolled in clay, but they were each unique, and it was probably the cord where it hung around his neck. And the more fancy or elaborate your signet, and maybe the more expensive-looking the staff, it spoke toward your position in socioeconomic, whatever. This is Judah. He comes from a wealthy family. And he doesn't happen to have a goat with him. I'll get it from the flock, but I don't take your word for it. I'm going to need something in exchange. So this was like necessary for trade. This is the modern equivalent of having handed over your ID and credit cards. His wallet. And she's got it. He's got the goat. But he can't find her to exchange the goat for the ID and the credit cards. So, verse 22, he returned to Judah. That's his buddy. Isn't that convenient? You got a buddy that can go do that for you? You know, you don't want anybody to find out. It's not cool anymore. Well, I don't want to go looking for her. We send you to go looking for her. Maybe it's not a bigger deal down there in Canaanite territory than it would be. So he sends his friend, and he says, I have not found her. Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we'll be laughed at. Yeah, probably. You know, this is way before you could just take a picture and post it. But that could get around. These things are handmade. You could say he lost it. Well, you see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. That's his alibi. Hey, I sent the goat. You couldn't find her. What do you do? He'll be more than laughed at, but it's going to take some time. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. She was being brought out when she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, this signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Guilty. Busted. Whatever term you want to use. But his sin has found him out. Now, since Tamar was effectively betrothed to Shelah, when she was sent back to her father's house in widow clothing that she's been wearing for who knows how long, waiting for him to grow up, she is seen here expecting as guilty of adultery because it wasn't Shelah, so anybody else, this is adultery. Judah can legitimately, though in this case unfairly, demand the death penalty. And a lot of times that was stoning, that he would say, burn her, is way over the top. But then she submits this evidence for identification and the charges against her collapse. And he, humiliated, speaks the truth. She is more righteous, or she is in the right rather than I. So let's do some adding up here. This is striking, but you'd have paid attention to Book of Genesis far earlier than this. Wasn't it in the last episode, previous episode, what we studied last week in chapter 37, where Judah had asked his father Jacob to identify Joseph's robe in order to decide, is this your son's? Yeah. And now this is Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, being asked to identify his personal effects. Identify this. Is this yours? That's just kind of creepy, isn't it? What goes around comes around. But that's not even getting started. We need to count them up now, right? Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, lying in order to get the birthright, correct? Jacob was deceived. We won't count Laban. We'll just keep it in the family. Was deceived by his son, Judah. Right? Is this your son's? And now Judah has been deceived by his daughter-in-law. All three of these involve a goat and items of clothing. Now you say, oh, wow, this is just epic writing and made-up literature. I don't think you can make up stuff like that. Isn't that a phrase? You can't make this stuff up. So verse 27 continues, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. That's tough labor. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Remember that name. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So this episode closes with another remarkable twin birth, replacing, as it were, Judah's two lost sons. But this is probably where we need to just hit the pause button, because we're at the end, and ask ourselves, okay, now what do we do with this? If this is indeed useful for what is to come, why is it here? I think if we've got a case more so for the other episodes that we thought, why is this here? Why wouldn't have this just been deleted? Just for the pride and reputation of the Hebrew people. Why do you want this in your family's history? I know that I'm not the only one in this room that carefully, whenever I had the chance, got rid of some photographs of me when I was somewhere between, 13 and 15, because I looked like an idiot. And I didn't want anybody to see them. There's a few that my mother has hidden away, but don't we all want to? Does everybody put everything on their social media account? Or do you take about 18 pictures and pick the worst one? No, you pick the best one. And then there's this stuff where if you don't like a comment, you can delete that too. You can groom and you can curate what others see about you. This seems to be Exhibit A, if submitted as evidence for the Bible being truthful as it happened, that I know of. But as to what to do with it, I'm definitely sure this is not your classic go thou and do likewise, or do not do likewise, where it's a application-based message off of application-based passage of Scripture. A lot of those are easy, especially when Jesus says those words. We're to repeat that. There is a lot of moral, immoral material to work with, but true to form for the book of Genesis, the narrator doesn't tell us what's the bad stuff and what's good stuff. He doesn't say. He said that it was wicked in God's sight what Onan did, but he didn't say that everybody else or anybody else or anyone else had anything to say right or wrong about this. And oftentimes in Genesis, the morality is shown, but there's no specific addressing of which is moral, which is immoral. So it's more concerned with telling us the way it was rather than the way it should have been. That's this type of literature. Go to the New Testament for the opposite of that. I'm not so sure this is a candidate for I must think differently now that I know this, having studied it, which I call an implications-oriented message. Does that make sense? Certain Bible passages are just there. When you connect the dots all the way from this territory into the New Testament and hearing things like John say, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, only to see his life, and especially the last week of his life, fulfill massive amounts of prophecy, and especially with the words, it is finished, the old covenant being gone and the new one being instituted, that just hours before he had described to his disciples saying, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. This is the Messiah, and he's here for our sins. And if we confess them and repent, he'll forgive them, and we can have eternity. the implications of that are so massive, there's nothing to do other than to just say, okay, I want it. I believe. It's a changing of your mind and really all the reality that's associated with it. That's an implications type message. This one, and maybe I'm coining my own terms here. I don't know if you could find a professor somewhere say that these are the types of messages. I think this chapter may be as simple as you'll understand that down the road better if you understand this right now. This is a contextualization message. It's character development. You know how a good series on TV really sucks you in because you get to where you feel like you know the characters? I've known certain people that just quit before the series was over because the person they liked the best got killed off for some reason. And that's it. We talked about that with, you know, the end of the Gospels and then going into Acts. Jesus isn't there anymore. You've ruined the whole story. No, that's where the story gets better. Well, this helps us understand some of that, and I think in two ways. So two things. First, this is a story of grace. If the cross is a story of grace, does it go from something else and then turn into grace, or has it always been a story of grace from the very beginning? Where God said, you know what? I'm not going to leave it up to you to just figure this out on your own. I'm going to give you a tree that you can't have. Just so you know what I think about our relationship, who's in charge, and what's right and what's wrong. All the way down to, okay, well, you've got millennia worth of an experiment that you can't behave. So my son's coming to do it for you. You trust in him. He'll forgive you of not doing what you were made to do. And he'll give you the fact that he did exactly what he's always been doing, and he'll give that to you. It's called salvation. That would be a bit of contextualization, wouldn't it? Sometimes it's just a little key or a little hint, but I think it's there. So if you'll give me a moment, I want to read to you from a passage. Again, it's been months since you heard this, but just let it bring back whatever was taught when you heard it. But this is from Ruth. A lot of grace in this passage, but let's look at it from a distance. This is down the road. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, this is how a wedding was done. They're all there and they're all going to agree with what was done. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah fought all the time, didn't they? Well, they're supposed to be good people now because they built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. It was God's grace. They wouldn't be around if Onan had kept up his selfishness. There wouldn't be any descendants. So already we see that there's this book of Ruth. But if you keep going, this is the last of it. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. Who? Well, the child that Ruth and Boaz had. A son has been born to Naomi. She's grandmother. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. King David is riding on this mess with Judah and his three boys and Tamar and Onan. But that's not all. Let me take you all the way to the New Testament. Again, just listen. A lot of names, but I think it's meant to build up, right? the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Which one of the 12 get mentioned here first and only? Judah. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, a woman's name in the middle of a Jewish genealogy. That's weird. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Who knows what Rahab did for a living? And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, a widow who didn't have any chance until a kinsman redeemer comes along, because the other one didn't want her. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king, not done yet. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Who was that? Bathsheba. What did she do? Nothing unless it's normal to bathe where the king can see you. And then maybe forgetting, or maybe knowing exactly what she's doing. Like Wendy Peppercorn in Sandlot. But at the end of the day, her husband's dead. And here's this wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, way down the tunnel of time. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That means the Messiah. So I think most of you probably knew that already, if you know your Bibles. But then later, and there are some verses in the New Testament from the men that spent the 3 years with Jesus who just seemed to be able to, with a pen and one line, pack as much theology as you possibly can of the story of grace into that one line. This is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Why? Well, he's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But here it is. The righteous for the unrighteous. I don't think we have any rose-colored lenses left for the notion that the line responsible for King David and Christ's birth was a chosen, hand-picked, curated list of righteous people whose shirts were clean and they never made any mistakes. They are clearly unrighteous people, just like any of the other pagans that live around them. Really, the only difference between the Jews and everybody else is that they had better news. Direct revelation from God, but they didn't prove that they could behave really any better. It's the same old sins that they still make movies about today. Why was he the righteous for the unrighteous? That he might bring us to God. Why? Because we were banished from God in the Garden of Eden, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's how he'll do it. He'll put us to death in the flesh, but make us alive in the spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you took all that, and especially the righteous for the unrighteous, and maybe just gave me the liberty to change one word there, though I would never do so, or extrapolate all the significance of changing a word. This is just to make a point. What if you said not only was he the righteous for the unrighteous, but he was the righteous from the unrighteous? I think this story makes the notion of God leaving heaven and becoming humanity all the more wonderful and incredible. Because when he made Adam and then Eve and said, "This is good," for him to take on that flesh would be one thing. And there's, we're getting into theological nitpicking here. Well, he didn't take on sinful humanity, but just knowing what humanity had done to necessitate his coming here and the mess that he would be involved in doing so, that the sinless Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, would come to the earth that he created with his own speech and then purposefully orchestrating the names of these sinners right in his lineage. Now, sometimes we carry around all this baggage that's associated with the foolish and sinful decisions that we make. I've been clear with some of you as to how my father grew up in a broken home. It was broken all to pieces because of this kind of stuff. And it was that he's even alive is because an effort to make sure he didn't survive didn't work. And I'm here today. That's nothing strange in this world we live in. But then you've got this God who says, that's not a deterrent. That's what I got to save them from. And to do it, I've got to not only be God, but I've got to be man. This is perhaps the mother of all contextualization pieces in the puzzle to make sense of the glorious grace of God. All right, his condescension, his grace, putting on flesh, credible and precious. But that's just one of the two things. This is also a story of repentance. Now, we hadn't seen this much in this book. Between Jacob and Laban, they basically just take shots at each other, and whatever they can get by with, they get by with. And then when it comes down to striking an accord before they kill each other, God watch between me and you when we're apart from each other. We just look at this as men. You got yours, I got mine. We'll split and everything will be better, right? And then when you had Abraham lying about Sarah, which could have been the death of one or both of them, well, you just see later he builds an altar and it seems like he's all okay. And there's massive demonstration of faith when he's asked to sacrifice his son. So we got past that. Then with Jacob, his wives, well, yeah, we got past that. But in this case, the dramatic clause in the whole thing, she is more righteous than I. Spoken from the mouth of a patriarch. Folks, do you realize what baggage is associated with the word patriarch? And in some contexts, rightly so. There clearly seems to be a different standard between the men and the women. And it doesn't matter about the women. It does matter about the men. This is a man saying in front of everyone who he just condemned to be burned to death, I'm wrong. She's right. That little phrase, he did not know her anymore. I was into that. Her name makes the book. Her mother's didn't. Rahab's name makes the book. Bathsheba's description of who she was makes the book. Who's Mary? A nobody. Highly favored in God's eyes. That's who Mary is. Repentance is always the mark of change. Always. There's no such thing as change from righteousness to unrighteousness, or switch those from unrighteousness to righteousness without a change. You can't do it. How many of you would like to live with, an animal who constantly, routinely takes advantage of, let's just put it where everybody can understand it. He eats the last moon pie. He never picks up his laundry. He is always right. I'm picking on men here. I'm one of them. I can get by with it. And then all of a sudden he says, I'm going to do better. After he's done this his whole life. At what point is it useful to pay attention to that? When after a week or two or seven or 12 or a month or a year, and he's actually changed? Does it mean he has to be perfect? No. I think most honest people would say it's unfair to expect anybody to be perfect. But there's a big difference between the old man and the new man. Where does that come from? It starts with repentance on your part. The more you read your Bible, the more you find out it's kind of like that faith stuff, which is actually described as a gift that's given to you, that you don't even have what it takes to produce that. Repentance is the same way. But if there's no repentance, there's no change, there's no grace. There's no evidence of grace on that person's life. It's easy to see this effect in Scripture. What about Peter before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and Peter after? You can't find anybody in Scripture with that big of a difference. What about Saul of Tarsus and Paul the apostle? Same guy, different names. He had a Greek one and a Hebrew one. Switched over to use of the Hebrew one after the big, massive change when the Lord apprehended him. You see repentance. You also see the effects of grace. The lawyer in the right before the parable of the good Samaritan willing to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? There's no change there. There's no repentance. There's no grace. With all the Pharisees, basically. What about the woman at the well? I perceive you're a prophet. Goes and gets all her family, brings them out there. That's dangerous. The woman who's had five husbands goes back into town and says, there's a dude out here telling everything I ever did. They're going to go out there and verify it, right? Jesus says the fields are white to harvest. There's change going on here. People are believing and being saved. What about the people who stood there and said, his death be on us and our children. His blood be on us and our children. Hard-hearted Jews rejecting him as the Messiah. And then there's one on a cross. I don't know which side it's on. Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You'll be with me in paradise. There's repentance. It's change. It's the mark of grace. Who's in control there? Is it God or is it us? Bible acts like it's both, because it says that he does it all for you, but then it says that you must believe. You must repent. So I think it's going to be fun for all of us reading into the next few chapters at how Judah, the one who said, hey, let's sell him, the one who said, is this your son's bloody garment? He's the one that's going to broker the contract between Joseph, Jacob, and little Benjamin that has to come to verify whether or not they're lying, telling the truth, and whether or not they get any grain or starve to death. It's going to be Judah. It's going to be a different Judah. He's not a perfect Judah. But God's starting to work the work of change. It's not perfect change because they're not perfect people. But it's grace. And who brings it to the table? None other than the God who covenanted with these folks, who's going to send his son to die in our place, to give us grace, to give us faith, to give us repentance, and to give us a home with him forever. This is a massively helpful passage of Scripture. And so is the record of your massively dysfunctional existence on this world. If the Hebrews were perfect people, they don't need a Savior. And if people in church have no problems, they don't need a Savior. The closest you'll ever be to Jesus is the smallest you'll ever be. That's the way it works. This is a beatdown of a passage to make God as big as he should be. I think that's something we should pray about, don't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a passage of your grace and of your gift of repentance. Lord, we have a lot to praise you for. Perhaps even the sentiment is not to hang our heads, but to hold them high, because not even our sin is a match for your grace. Not even our dysfunction. Not even the true story of your lineage through the pages of Scripture was enough to keep you from coming and doing what you did. Lord, you did that all for us. You took all our sins on yourself. You took our dirt and our filth, our failure, our rejection, our blasphemies. And you just took it away. Lord, would you give us whatever we need to tell us that you choose that we should come across, and however we are able to tell the story, but to let them know so they too can be saved. We thank you for Genesis, and today, especially this chapter. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.